At this time, as we turn our attention to God's Word, if you have it before you, you can open to Genesis chapter 14. Our part two of what has now become a part three series. Happens to me often, it seems like. But the Lord God, as we have seen in the book of Genesis, has chosen a man named Abram. And through this man named Abram, God plans to bless the whole world. This blessing that we lost in Eden. We had been created specially by the Lord God to commune with him in the garden and to work with him and to walk with him. And yet we thought equality with God was something that we could grasp. And in that, we fell from glory, but God was set to redeem us. And Abram is now living in a land that God was going to eventually give to his children. A land where a king would eventually be set up and whose line would reign forever and ever in a city of Jerusalem. And eventually, all the nations are going to come to that place for shelter and for security and for provision, bowing their heads before that eternal king. That's the whole scope and the plan of redemption. Until then, Abram is living amongst other tribes and other peoples, and we're going to see other kings. We have saw last week that there's all these kings throughout the world, and just like today, they're vying for land and power and dominion and rule. By the power of God, Abram was able to rescue Lot from the hand of the enemy, and we find him in today's passage heading home from war, having just overcome the enemy, overcome all odds by the power of God, rescued his relative and all the people of that city, and they're coming home. And in this passage, we're going to meet one of the most mysterious men in all of Scripture, a man that is known as Melchizedek, a man who's going to ultimately shift our eyes from the narrative to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the great high priest of heaven and the king of all kings. If you follow along with me, Genesis 14, 17. And it reads this. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Our Father, we stop. After a busy week and probably another busy week to come, we come here, Lord, to stop and to rest, to look into your word, the source of your power for our hearts, the power for salvation. So God, as we read these words together and we study them, I pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us, to show us the truth that we need today, truth that sets us free. So Father, will you speak through me? For each one, will you open their ears to listen, to truly hear, and to apply what they hear. But above all, we take this time to praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who condescended himself to us, that we may be exalted to you. Lord, that great exchange causes our hearts to rejoice forever and ever. And we can only do so, though, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Abram has returned from war. He's victorious. We note that this is God's victory, of course, not his. But certainly the kingdoms are taking notice of Abram. A name is being made for him. And what we find here in verse 17 is that there is this king named Bera. He's the king of Sodom. He was overcome by those kings. He had lost the war. He had been taken captive. And so the only reason that he's able to come back home, the only reason he's able to have his people back and his kingdom back is because of Abram. So he wants to strike up a deal with Abram. But before he can speak, this other king comes forth. A king only mentioned here in a narrative form. He'll be mentioned in the book of Psalms, and he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek is probably a title, like you would say Pharaoh or Herod. But by that name, we'll find out, Hebrews says, he is the king of righteousness. And it says here that he holds two titles. He's the king of Salem. Most people say that's probably the current city of Jerusalem. That Salem means peace. Jerusalem means city of peace. And he's the priest of God Most High. He's the priest of God Most High. Now, God Most High is El Elyon. And it's a generic word. In fact, the Canaanites would probably use El to refer to their God. And so if you believed your God was the God of gods, then you might use God Most High. And so he comes out as a priest to the God who's over all gods. The one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who possesses them, all of creation belongs to the God who Melchizedek represents. And so the great question of the day is, who is Melchizedek? The identity of Melchizedek has caused great discussions and opinions and papers and books. And who is this man that just suddenly comes on the scene? A man that seems so important that Abram would choose to give a tenth of everything he just gained to him. And so I want to do something first before we get into the different opinions of who Melchizedek might be. Let's just see from Hebrews what the Bible has to say about Melchizedek. You find it in Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. The context is that he is saying that Jesus is greater. That's the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than the angels and Moses and the law and the temple. And he's talking about the high priesthood of Jesus and how he's not from the tribe of Levi, but from this other line. So he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness." That's what Melchizedek means. "And then he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. "And he is without father or mother or genealogy. having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And these descendants of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Through these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, and in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So there's a lot of descriptions of Melchizedek in there that have caused a lot of people to, what does that mean? What does it mean that Melchizedek is without beginning? That he has no mother or father? That leads a lot of people to think that this is Jesus himself. I don't know if I have this in your notes, but you can write it down. Melchizedek was Jesus. This was a pre-incarnate, what you might call a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus before the New Testament. That he came out, God himself in flesh, and blessed Abram. And some say, well, that fits, you know, that Jesus, of course, has no mother or father. He has no beginning or end. He's eternal. All of that fits who Jesus is. But if we read in Hebrews, it also says that Melchizedek is one who resembles the Son of God. And so Jesus doesn't just resemble himself, he is himself. So you can see there's always these pros and cons to who is Melchizedek. Other people have gone to say Michael the archangel, and that's, I'm going to say no to that one. But it's because there were some scrolls found by the Dead Sea, and it described how Melchizedek was Michael the archangel, so some have taken that to mean that that has to be true. It doesn't fit the Bible at all, though. Maybe he was just a Canaanite king. Maybe he was just the king of Salem. And at that time, you know, the kings and the priests, one man could hold both offices. It wasn't until the law of Moses where God separated those. So that was, it wasn't uncommon for a king to be a priest. He was probably an Amorite or a Jebusite. Commentators say both. Remember, Abram had a covenant with Amorites, right? These guys that went with him to battle, those were Amorites. And in Ezekiel, Ezekiel writes that Jerusalem had its history with Amorites. But a lot of other people see different hints that the Jebusites were in that area at that time. So, I don't know. That probably doesn't matter if he was a Canaanite king. Here's another thing. For those who believe that Melchizedek was a Canaanite king, he was just a Canaanite king, there's also two different roads you can go down. Was he actually a believer and priest of Yahweh, right? Abram's God, or was he a priest of Canaanite gods? Because he did use a generic form of God here. All interesting things, right? I hope you're not more confused. You probably are. I am too. People even go so far as say it's Shem, because this is the son of Noah. This is a man who lived before the flood. He is, if you look at timelines, he is still alive during the time of Abram. And people say, who on earth would be so revered that Abram would pay a tenth to? Probably a son of Noah who he descended from. Then you'd have to explain how he ended up in Canaan and how he ended up a king and all those kind of things. So it's all very much assumptions, right? They're all very much assumptions. And this is where we as Christians like to get hung up. That's not where we're going to go. If you want my opinion, I do believe he was a Canaanite king. Whether or not he believed in Yahweh, I don't know. I do know he represented Yahweh, at least at this moment. But I did believe it was Shem at one time in my life, and before that I believed he was Jesus. So ask me tomorrow. I may believe he's Michael the Archangel. I don't know. But this is where we get hung up. I want to go not by the identity of Melchizedek. Okay, that is not the importance of this passage, is who this man was. If God wanted us to know who he was, he could have easily told us. But he didn't, because that's not the purpose of the passage. His identity, my proposition this morning is that Melchizedek is not given to us to know his identity, but rather his purpose. Why he's there, why he shows up, why he comes out and blesses Abram. Why is this ceremony taking place? Right? And so it's said in the book of Hebrews that he came out and he blessed the one who holds all of God's promises. Remember that. This is what we need to remember. Genesis is not an apologetic book. Moses did not write it to prove God exists. The Hebrews already knew that. Right? They watched God do miraculous things. That's why he could start, in the beginning, God created. Right? So because they already knew. So Genesis was not given to us to prove God exists. It assumes he already does. Genesis is not given to us as a history book, although it gives us much history. Genesis is a theology book. Genesis is given to us so that we can know who God is and what he's doing. That's the purpose of Genesis. And so as we're looking, in, especially in this, we started, remember, chapters 1 through 12, I call the beginning of redemption. We were getting the early promises, the early lines, the descendants, all that. Now it's the covenant of redemption. That's what everything's about right now, is that covenant of redemption. God chose Abram, made a promise to him, really attached himself to Abram. Like, I am your God, and you are my man, right? We're together now. And I've given you all of these promises that you're going to become a great nation, although he has no child yet. You're going to become a great nation, and in that nation, you're going to bless the world. Those who curse you will be cursed. Those who bless you will be blessed. And we're starting to see that work out. That's what all these narrations are, not just given to us haphazardly. We're not just getting random parts of Abram's life. They're all very purposeful of why they're given to us. So in chapter 12, God reveals himself to Abram, gives him the promises. Abram, by faith, gets up and he leaves his homeland and starts heading to the land that God promised him. He gets there. Chapter 13, even in chapter 12, he gets to the land of Canaan. And God says, this is the land. And then, remember, the plague comes upon the land, and he goes to Egypt, and Abram decides to test God. You know, can I ruin this promise? He really put the whole covenant to the test. God proved faithful, got him out of that mess, brought him back into the land. We see those who curse him or get cursed, right? So those kings come down, and they attack Sodom and Gomorrah, and in doing so, they attack one of Abram's relatives, and God's hand comes against those people. And those who are in a covenant with Abram are starting to get blessed immensely. That they are with Abram, and being with Abram means they're being with Abram's God. Lot separated himself. Others attached himself. Do you see? It's showing us how the covenant is working. God's faithfulness to what he said. I have said this, and it is true. Watch this. That's basically what Genesis is showing. I said it's true. Watch what's going to happen. So we get into 14, and after the war, and Melchizedek comes out. And I feel like too many times we forget the context. The context is God in the covenant with Abram. And so it shows here, in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Thankful for an exam I had last week, because I know what blessed means. I hope I got it right. But in the New Testament, blessed means happy, and we've heard that a lot, but not in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, blessed means to bow down. And so when God blesses us, he is bending down to us. And when we bless God, we bow to him. So if you think about it that way, right, God has bent down to you, Abram, the one who holds the heavens and the earth, the one who's eternal and infinite, has come down and intimately become your friend. And so we bow before God Most High, who has just proven himself and proven his power and his faithfulness by defeating his enemies. And so I see Melchizedek coming out, whoever the man is, whatever his own religious beliefs are, I don't know. But I do know in this moment, he was a representative of the living God. Of the living God. He is using Melchizedek to bring a blessing to Abram, a blessing that he's already promised, verbally given to him. But now there's this ceremony. Now is this ceremony where Abram is being blessed by God in the midst of all of these people, right? They're watching him receive this blessing from heaven. And it's done so by the hands of Melchizedek. Now, if you read some people and you watch some people, some say the bread and wine have no significance. Some say that it has great significance. Some say, well, the bread and wine was just because, I mean, you just come back from war. And you're traveling, you're probably really hungry and thirsty. So that's all it was for. It was just for nutrients. Abram's pretty wealthy. I don't know if he's lacking food. And maybe it was that way. I see great significance in the bread and the wine. Because there is this ceremony going on, and where God is actively working through this high priest to speak into Abram's life and to confirm, really, that covenant that he had already made with him verbally. And so I see the bread and the wine as a covenantal meal. It's a meal establishing that covenant. And you see it in other parts of Scripture. When God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, with Moses on Mount Sinai, Moses brings up the elders of Israel, and they sit down on that mountain before God, and they eat. They have a meal, establishing a covenant that we are his and he is ours. And of course, the most famous covenant meal would be that Last Supper, in which Jesus sits with the disciples and he shares with them a meal and he establishes with them this new covenant of his blood. And of course, the most important part of that meal was what? The bread and the wine. So I think Melchizedek and Abram are sitting down for this very important meal, receiving this very important blessing from heaven. Let me, I'm going to read this. I found on this blog, davidschrunk.com, he says this, and I just think it's very insightful. He says, in other words, after meeting Melchizedek, dining at his table, and receiving his blessing, Abraham and his heirs became a nation of royal priests who will inhabit Melchizedek's Salem and proclaim a message of peace that invites all the families of the earth to come and eat at Melchizedek's table. In other words, in the storyline of redemption, Melchizedek plays a key role in communicating blessing to Abraham and the greater king of righteousness that's going to come through his line. So we can see that there's this crucial moment of the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant that really affects us, and I'll get to that a little later. But this crucial moment in which God establishes Abram as the one through this meal. And he says, through you is going to come not only the king of all kings, but also the great high priest of all. And you are going to be a nation of priests. We know that Israel was a nation of priests. They had a whole tribe. 1/12 of them were priests. And now we as the church have been called a nation of priests. All coming through not the Levitic priesthood, but through the Melchizedek priesthood. And that's what we're going to get into here. It's the primary purpose of Melchizedek. Because what Abram needed more than food, what he needed more than wealth, what Abram needed more than victory in war, what Abram needed was righteousness. That's what Abram needed. Egypt proved he wasn't such a righteous guy, right? He was a sinful man just like us. He needed righteousness just like you and I do. Because without righteousness, we will never be with the righteous God without it. And we can't find it on our own. It's not until chapter 15 that he's finally going to be deemed righteous by God through his faith. But here comes this man who is a king of this city and a priest for that city. And what is his name but the King of Righteousness? And he comes in righteousness and bears this blessing upon Abram. The King of Righteousness comes out to bless him in the name of God. And it will be chapter 15, as I said, that officially reckons Abram as a righteous man because of faith. I love that Jesus, the Christ, invites his disciples to eat at the table. And there he shares with them bread and wine and officially makes a covenant with them that would be ushered in by the shedding of his blood. Now I say that the primary role of Melchizedek was to bless Abram according to the covenant. He's blessing Abram according to what God is doing in Abram already. Just as Melchizedek shared in a covenant meal and blessed him, and then Abram responded by worshiping God, by giving to the king, so it's with Jesus and us. That's the passage Dave read for us this morning. In the book of Hebrews, just truth after truth after truth, evidence after evidence is piled up in the book of Hebrews that shows that Jesus is the better high priest. And that his priesthood is one that can save us to the uttermost. And he meets with us. And he gives us all this evidence of that we are his and he is ours. And Abraham is overwhelmed. He has to be. He's met by this guy, this holy man from Jerusalem. And he gets this blessing and he shares in this meal. And he doesn't just say, thanks, guy, and walks out, right? He doesn't. His heart is overflowing with joy and gratitude of what God has just shown him through this man, through this intermediary, this priest. And what does he do? But he worships his God, and he gives a tenth. That's what the word tithe means, is tenth. So he gives a whole tenth of everything that God just gave him. He knows he didn't win that war. How could he? He's not a warrior. He was way outnumbered. The Lord had to do that. And then to be so kind and gracious to him in this moment, he gives a tenth to Melchizedek in worship of the Lord God. And so as we read in Hebrews, after all that evidence, then he says, praise God. Give him the sacrifice of praise. Worship him. Never stop doing good. That should be our heart's response, is to give God all off the top. Have that, Lord, for you gave it to me. You did this. You won my victory. You established this covenant with me, and you've come to live with me. I am so overwhelmed by your goodness. Take this. I give it to you. The covenant under Moses was set up so that the priests and the kings came from different tribes. It was an inferior covenant. It was a temporary covenant. It was just a school teacher for us to teach us. It was temporary in this, and so inferior in a way that one man couldn't be your high priest and your king. Now you look through Israel's history, and sometimes the king did priestly things, but he was never considered the high priest. He couldn't be. And a covenant was given to David down the road that said, your kingdom is going to last forever and ever, Right? There's going to be a king of Israel who will reign over all the world forever and ever. Here's what he says in Psalm 110. Actually, you know what? I'm going to give it away quite yet. In the context, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And what that actually says is, "Yahweh said to my master." And when you're talking about the king of Israel, who stands between the king of Israel and God? And you're thinking, nobody. I mean, you have God and you have the king. So who could possibly be that intermediary, the one in between David and the Father in heaven? In the Old Testament, that's not answered. We don't know how that works. Well, we do now, as the Son of God came down in the flesh. And it said, the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. He's talking about the master of David, this one that's over David. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's very interesting about that passage is that it just got done saying that the Lord of David is going to hold a scepter. He's going to be a king. He's going to rule over the nations. And then he says, and you're going to be a priest. That goes beyond the law of Moses. That doesn't work under that covenant. But that's because God's been planning redemption through Abram's covenant. And it's going to be fully established in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. We are blessed in Jesus, created now to be a royal priesthood in him. And I understand that's a lot of information I just gave you. That's a lot of covenant talk, and we don't talk about covenant talk a lot. But here's what it means. Here's what it means. You and I, on our own, are sinful people. We are not righteous people. We do not meet the standard of God's holiness and goodness. We don't. We're born into sin. And so if we are going to be with God, then we're going to need someone to get us there. Because we're dead in our sin. We're unable to know what is good and evil. I mean, look out in the world today. Good is called evil and evil is called good. That's normal in sinful conditions. So if we're going to become righteous as God is righteous and enter into his kingdom and into his throne room forever and ever, we need someone to get us there. We need someone in between. That's what all of this is leading us to, that we need for God himself to make a covenant with us and say, I want you, and you're going to be my people. But listen, you can't be my people because you are so deep in sin that you can't enter my presence. And so we need this high priest to step in. Say, I'll do it. I'll step in on their behalf. And this high priest is the king of eternity. The one we read in Genesis chapter 1 that spoke all of the worlds into existence. The one who knew Adam and Eve and watched them fall. He's the one who had created in the womb Cain and Abel and watched sin destroy a family. He's the one who loved people and tried to draw them near, you know, with all that line from Seth, and yet all these people rebelling and creating all these great cities and killing one another, and so God destroyed the world because of all of that sin. But he kept back the righteous man. And the righteous man, Noah, came off the ark and he was to start over. And now you rule in righteousness. Rule in righteousness this time. You've seen what sin does. Rule in righteousness. And what's the next thing Noah does? He falls into sin. And we realize that there is no human being on earth that can save us. No one can do this. And so God comes in the flesh and becomes the Son of Man. The Son of God comes and pours himself out on a cross, born into a world and living among the unclean and the outcasts and the hurting to be the physician of our hearts. He seals us with his covenant of promise, a covenant that says, I am your God and I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you'll trust me, follow me, have faith in me. Righteousness, as it came for Abram, as it came for Noah, comes the same way for us, through faith by grace. Meaning that this inclusion into this better covenant, better than the one with Moses, this better covenant in Jesus saves us absolute to the uttermost. That covenant, it's a free gift. You don't have to pay a thing. You don't have to try and work for it. It's free. So we bow our knee to Jesus. And we submit to him as the King of righteousness in the city of peace. Listen, when someone says, where's your home? We usually say, you know, the Ruby Valley. But I hope you know as a Christian that's not true. Your home is Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city where the King of righteousness reigns, the one where the high priest of God intercedes for us constantly that we may be made complete. That we may believe in his name alone for the forgiveness of our sin. So when you think about Melchizedek, sure, do your studies, maybe try to figure out who he is. But here's what I want you to know about Melchizedek. He is far superior to Abraham. He is far superior than David. Those two passages show that. He is superior to them. He is the only eternal one. And Jesus Christ was born into the line of Melchizedek, the priesthood that will save you completely and fully forever and ever. And without him, no one can find God. So I pray that each one of our hearts will respond right. Abraham responded right. How will you respond to the King of Kings, who is your priest today, interceding for you that you may be seen as holy before the holy God? May we worship right, give right, do what is right, from a heart of thankfulness and gratefulness for all that he has done for us. Our Father, I thank you for this beautiful, beautiful passage and this truth that it reveals to us that we are not alone in this world, that we have ruined it through our sin, but you are redeeming it and you are making it new, starting with each individual Christian who puts their trust in Christ. One day, Lord, we know that you're going to return and you're going to create a new heaven and a new earth that we can live in forever, free of sin, free of tears, free of death, free of evil. Lord, will you work in our hearts right now to live as people who look for the future city, who live for the future city, who long to look into the eyes of the true Melchizedek and just say, thank you. Thank you for loving me when I was so unlovable. Thank you for dying for me when I deserve to die. Thank you for redeeming me by your blood, such a high price, so that you could be with me forever and I can be with you. Oh, Father, make our hearts burn within us for that. May no one leave here not truly thinking and contemplating upon the person of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of these things, who in him alone all the promises of God are fulfilled. So may we trust him completely, believe him, and follow him until he comes for us. In Jesus' name, amen.